hunger for the gospel. And what I keep seeing is students bringing their friends who have never heard the gospel, coming to small groups and large groups because there is a deep hunger for hope. And we're in the season of hope right now. That's Advent season, is this breaking in of hope. And when Kevin asked me to preach a month ago, I was like, okay, you know, am I falling in series? And he's like, no, just whatever you like. The most intimidating thing that someone can give to you. Particularly when all your sermons that you've written over the past 2.5 years have been heard by people in the church and are looking at me right now. So I've gotten to be here before and share some of my favorite passages with you. And so I'm like, okay, well, it's Advent season. I want to talk about Jesus. I don't know where you guys have been recently in Scripture. I'm like, I need a Jesus story you guys definitely haven't done recently. So we're going to talk about a miracle with a fish. And I bet it's not the one you're thinking of. You're like, oh yeah, where they throw the nets on the one side of the boat. No. Or you mean like one where he takes the fish and he feeds all the people? No. We're going to go to Matthew. We're going to talk about Jesus putting a coin in a fish's mouth through miracles. It's a fun one. If you've never heard this story, let's come along. It's a good time. So we are in Matthew chapter 17. I am using one of your pew Bibles, so if you're looking for it in there, it'll be page 823. And we are at verse 24. It's a short little passage, but it's a fun one. So when they, that's Jesus and the disciples, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And that's, "Yes, he does." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. And take up the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you, for me, and yourself." Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the miracles of Jesus that illustrate your power and your heart. I pray that as we read this one, that we would be able to see below the surface to the hope that's found in the work of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, the way I always like to start, I want to, especially if I'm in a narrative and I'm just jumping in, we got to talk about context. Context. I'm a study English and comparative literature. We need the context here. What's been happening? It's funny, this is the end of a chapter that you could see is the kind of like the central focal point, like kind of pivot point of the Gospel of Matthew. At the beginning of this chapter, we have the miracle of the transfiguration. That's, if you're not familiar, where Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up, and before those disciples, Jesus is transfigured. They see him in his glory as the Son of God. They see some of the divinity of Jesus. You know, God recognizes him audibly to the disciples, and Elijah and Moses appear to talk with Jesus. There's no doubt left in the minds now of these disciples. You know, they are given certainty as to the person and the nature of Jesus. And they come down and find the other disciples. And it's a very famous story. They come down from this moment, and they find the other disciples in sort of a dispute about healing, and Jesus demonstrates his power, healing a child who the disciples, who had been gifted the power of the Spirit, couldn't. And Jesus testifies that after this huge pivot point where his true nature is revealed, he testifies his mission, that he is going to die. They're going to kill me. right before we get to this section, it's the verses right before it. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they, that's the disciples, were greatly distressed. So it's in the middle of this distress, in the middle of the biggest action short of the cross and the empty tomb, in sort of the climax before the climax, this dude just comes up to Peter. It's like, "Yeah, is Jesus going to pay his taxes? Let's get into a conversation about proper tax responsibilities. That's what we're hoping to talk about." You know, the guy's asking the question. There is a little bit of there are outs for paying the tax. If you're too poor, and you could argue, since Jesus is living during his ministry off the support of others, he could probably fight for an exemption to this tax. If you were a religious leader, now that's typically meant to be like the Levites, the priests, but Jesus could argue through his miracles and through all this that he gets this religious exemption, or he could claim that he doesn't believe that the temple represents it. There are legal kind of like, you want to get into some like petty lawsuit stuff. Jesus could get out of paying this half shekel if he wanted to. There's ways out of this. But Peter is kind of quick to say, no, he does. Like it's clear that Jesus has paid this tax in the past. This is not a new thing. I promise you, I know that this sounds so mundane, but I think it's important for us to see in the midst of this like, this absolutely, this transfiguration we have, the realities of Jesus' incarnation right here. Jesus' life was not absent those little things that we have to deal with all the time. How often have we been in the midst of trying, oh man, especially like, yeah, you're a parent of kids, or maybe you're a student at the end of exam week, you know, something like that. You're in the midst of the craziest part of your life, and somebody's like, "Oh, don't forget, you also have to go get your car inspected. And it needs a muffler. I'm sorry." You know, how often are these little things that are, Jesus, like, man, you want evidence of the humanness of the incarnation. This stuff just comes up. This all, and it's you can almost feel the awkwardness of this ask. Does he not pay the tax? I mean, how you want to get like all those conversations about money? They're so. I remember. I love golf. It's not a great. It's a tough hobby though. For some, you know, when I was right out of college and I was very poor, you know, it's like it's one of those things. And like you'd book a tee time for you and your buddy, and you're like, I kind of need you to pay me back right on time. Like, I know it was $30, we got a deal. I need it to eat. Like, you know, it's like, and you're like, you're waiting and he doesn't offer it, and you're like, like there's you can feel this. There's this palpably awkward thing here. We have witnessed in the lead up to this, there's this divine nature of Christ, but we are in the midst of the humanity of it. And this is important for us. It's important for us as we go out to be, you know, so often we talk as believers about being imitators of Christ. It's valuable for us to see that our faith is not one that casts day-to-day concerns aside and says like, hey, this little stuff that comes up, just don't even think about that. It's like, no, there's, it's part of the story. It's part of the story. But there's something also in this that helps us to see and to resist our urge to make the immediate problems of life rule us in their urgency. How does Jesus respond to this? A true WWJD situation. What would Jesus do? I think I was a teenager in the peak of those bracelets. I see that they're coming back. I can't, as much as I feel like late 90s cringe at them, I can't actually hate on them. It's a pretty good message. What would Jesus do is a fairly, it's a good question to ask yourself. So what would Jesus do? And Jesus immediately kind of jumps the question. He jumps into it. It's funny. Jesus speaks first. It's a little simple little miracle. It's a little miracle before the miracle. Jesus knows what was going on. Jesus knows it. Jesus has this knowledge, has this this sight. It's a little, it's easy to overlook, especially in the book of the Gospels where Jesus is like healing dead people. But just like a little reminder in light of the Transfiguration, he's not like the other rabbis. He's different. He knows the problem that's been presented to Peter. And not just like the surface problem, we got to pay this money. He knows the little messy, conflicted parts of this. Oh, we should just pay this, but is it right to pay our own taxes with the money that we fundraise from other people? If you don't think that that's a part of it, let me talk to you about my life, fundraising. Is that too nice a pickleball set to buy for RUF? Can I buy myself lunch with this student? Is that with the funds, as we're doing end of the year fundraising? These are real life questions that come up. These are real life questions that come up in the pursuit of ministry, in the pursuit of full-time ministry. Like, is this what we spend this on? Is not? Do I just need to take the hit on this? Because all those questions are tied up in relationships, in community. How they respond to these taxpayers affects how people see them, people perceive them, how people judge them, how they're accepted within their community, how maybe their supporters view them, what people want from them. There's people who want Jesus to lead an uprising. There's people who want, Jesus to say, don't rise up. Jesus has a tax collector and a zealot. That's an armed revolutionary in his band. There's a lot of social pull and pressure going on here that's very real. And no matter what our current age says to us about being atomized individuals who create our very selves, that's obviously not true. Anyone who's, just be realistic with themselves, you feel the pull of the web of relationships that you exist in. And Jesus prompts Peter with this question, like, it's not, hey, should we pay this? Jesus is like, let's think about the meaning of this. Let's think about the heart of this. Does a king make his own son pay the taxes? Peter has just seen God declare Jesus to be his son. Does it make sense for Jesus to pay money to enter the temple? Jesus, reminder, the story of the gospel. I'll take from John a little bit too. The one through whom creation was spoken into being, who was in the eternal perfect community of the Trinity, in relationship with God, in community with God, who chose willingly to step out of that. I love that passage we read. I love some of the things that you said of just like the vulnerability, the weakness, not to be made this perfect human avatar, but to be born a baby in weakness, the word of God unable to speak in the manger. Like, Jesus chose to leave the perfect community of heaven to walk on earth amongst us and pay a tax to enter the temple, which is the place where you're supposed to be, where like the presence of God resides in Israel. What an absurd insult to his dignity, to his honor, to his place. Jesus walks and lives so humbly that we can forget how offensive this is. I love the imagery of the major prophets when they enter the throne room of God, or Revelation when you see the Son seated in glory. That's the guy they're asking for a half shekel, which is a coin that's not even really in circulation because they're under Roman occupation, and they have to get their coins, their Greek and Roman coins, traded for shekels to pay this thing. How insulting. what does Jesus owe the temple? But it's really interesting. What's really interesting about this miracle? Let's look ahead to who does Jesus end up paying for? Does Peter find a half shekel in the fish? No, he finds a Greek coin worth more than a shekel, worth more than enough to pay for him. They just render it a shekel there, but it's a coin that's more than enough to pay for him and Peter. Peter, I'm bringing you with me. Peter, who do we owe? What is he talking to Peter like? He's talking to Peter like Peter belongs as a son in the household of the kingdom of God. It's adoption language. It's in there. To whom do we owe? There's all these reasons under just basic Jewish legal precedent, Jesus didn't have to pay the tax. But in light of the kingdom, why should they have to pay this tax? What, as children of God, are we free from? But that's not where Jesus ends the statement, though. Because he doesn't call no more taxes. He says, Peter, we don't have to pay that tax. But you know what? It might be better to not cause offense. What are we free for? Let's not give offense. Jesus just said these people are going to kill him. These are the people who are the religious leaders are the ones who are going to murder him. Let's not give offense. His righteousness, his freedom, his position are secure beyond the taxpayer's authority. If Jesus stands up to this taxpayer and that's the trial he goes to, Jesus is right and righteous. But you know what? The mission of Jesus is not about exercising his own rights. It's not about doing that. It's not really, if he was about exercising his own rights, he's probably not being born in a manger. Let's think about Christmas. Is that a king, the rightful judge, exercising his own rights for his own sake? No. And thank goodness for us. I always tell this, there's a very different story of the incarnation in which we are, oh my goodness, how condemned are we? If Jesus is you guys think it's so hard to live as a human? I'll go do it. Oh, I did it perfectly. This wasn't hard at all. Oh, that's a terrifying story. But that's not the motives that animate Jesus. You know, in the miracle, the little miracle about the fish and the hook, and they're usually net fishermen. Is this a cat? You could get lost in all the details. There's all kinds of fun little things. He catches a Greek coin and a fish that Jewish people don't eat because it's a bottom feeder, probably. It's all this language in here that's buried in there, and you can get lost in the sauce. But I think the message of this miracle is actually remarkably simple. Jesus, by right, owns the temple. He owes the temple nothing. He owes God nothing. He has lived, he is God's righteous son. He is the inheritor, not the debtor. Peter does. Peter does owe the temple. Peter does owe God. Peter is in a debt. Jesus, by miracle, covers the cost in such a way as to elevate Peter up beside him. I'll cover us. Us. Peter goes from being beneath to us. I love that image of Jesus. You could do this with sports or with music. I'll do music for this illustration. I'm not a very talented musician. I grew up in a family of very talented musicians. You know, and I would occasionally play in worship bands and things like that. And I was always, you could always notice there were lots of different Churches are, you guys have wonderful musicians here. Churches always have such wonderful musicians that find their way in. But there's two types of like wonderfully gifted musicians. Sometimes you put a wonderful musician with like a mediocre band and you're like, well, that guy's good. And you can tell how bad the rest of them are because of how good he is. And then there's that person, that man or that woman who just lifts everybody up with them. Covers the mistakes, you know, fills the things, mixes, helps get the beat when the drummer's getting a little fat, you know, brings everything together. The musician who's so gifted that everybody sounds gifted alongside them. The compassion of Jesus is that in his miracles, in his rescue, in his compassion, he does not have us trade one debt for another. Jesus is like, and make sure you get me back that half shekel sometime. Because I put that coin, I arranged for a fisherman to drop that coin 10 years ago. Took about 5 years for me to arrange a catfish to eat it. Then I had to change some feeding patterns, migration, for you to be able to catch it. You know, I've been orchestrating all of this, so, I mean, I'd like that shekel back when you have a chance. No. You're covered. You're with me. We're together. And all these questions that are boiling up about, like, in our life, about, like, the honor that we're due, the respect that we're due. Am I getting credit? Do I really have to pay that? You know, what privileges do I have? You know, our faith does apply in. And our freedom does apply in those messy, tangled situations. And those questions are not necessarily bad questions to ask. They're things to sort through. But to answer them correctly requires us to begin with to understand our adoption into the family of God. That through the work of Jesus, he has earned and won us a share in the rights and the inheritance that are worthily his. We haven't done it. We were not so special that God's like, pick them, they're in the family. You're the handsomest orphan. No. It's by the grace of Jesus that we are called. It is all his work. Because this coin in the fish as a miracle points forward to the greater miracle of Jesus' death and resurrection. Here in Matthew 17, he has redeemed Peter's debt to the temple for 1 year. But let's just focus. We can even just stay laser focused on Peter here. Because Peter is great. Peter he's not always great. But he's great for us. He's great for us. My namesake. He's great for us. You know, I think it was actually really helpful for my sanctification growing up to be named after Peter because it was very easy for me to see myself in him, you know, nominative determinism and all those sorts of things. But I think it's good for all of us to see ourselves in Peter because he's the loudest, like he's the disciple who talks. He's the closest to Jesus, you know. He's the one who's having the conversations, who's saying the stupid things. So he gets to be in the conversation, so. You know, we see Peter in the Gospels. We see the example of Peter, and it gives us a great glimpse of how Jesus loves us and how Jesus loves Peter. You know, Peter is constantly, Peter, you want to talk about rights and privileges? Peter's one of those guys constantly looking for the rights and the privileges. James and John along with him, like the three guys who are with Jesus the most are the ones like, well, who's first? Who's last? You know, who's the best disciple? You know, they're the ones like, Jesus, don't say that. Come on, be cool, Jesus. But Peter is also one of the disciples who's called out for his betrayal of Jesus. You know, we have Judas, but Peter's betrayal, there's a lot more text on Peter's betrayal. Who does Jesus see? In his moments of captivity, some of his last images, his close friend Peter betraying him. And he weeps. Peter, who had witness to the transfiguration, to the miracles, to people coming back from the dead failed in spectacular fashion in the very line of sight of Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? What's one of Jesus' first things he does after he comes back from the dead? He cooks Peter breakfast. He consoles Peter in Peter's weakness. Jesus forgives, accepts, equips, and sends him out. The grand story of our redemption, that Christ has paid the debt we owe, that we live in him, is that like Peter, Jesus doesn't confront us and now it's like, look what I did for you. But he comes with gifts. And he says, I knew that you were too weak to do this. But out of my love for you, my compassion for you, that you could not meet me in, I have rescued you. I have welcomed you. Not as an eternal debtor to my grace, but as my brothers and sisters who share in the eternal inheritance of glory. And if that doesn't shape every mundane interaction, even with the tax man that we have, I don't know what will. If you are a son or a daughter of the Most High King, and that is sealed and guaranteed by the blood and the resurrection of Jesus, who lived and walked amongst this stuff, you're not just going to say this stuff doesn't matter. Jesus lived this stuff. If it didn't matter, why did Jesus live through it? Not in a way that says, you can't do this to me. Do you know who my dad is? If Jesus didn't do that, no, our great Savior is Jesus. We want to be like Jesus now, right? If that's where our hope is from. If our great hope is in our adoption, when we come across these things, we'll want to have a perspective that says, as sons and daughters, the Most High King, my status isn't in danger here. My hope is not in danger here. This stuff feels crushing in the moment, but I know it can't touch what's really everlasting. How can I then show grace, the same grace that I've received? How can I look out for the hearts of the people in this web of community that I exist in? How can I care like Jesus cared for me? The honest answer is like, on my own, I can't. On my own strength, I can't. But we have been welcomed into something beautiful. Like Peter, who's kind of stumbling through this, we are being equipped to do something beautiful. Our adoption points towards our sanctification, that God will equip us, points to our glorification, that the work that he's beginning in us, he will complete. So this Christmas season, as we see all this stuff, this Advent season, we see all this stuff about little baby Jesus, and we see that, we realize, and we imagine, and we believe that Christ cared so much more about welcoming us into the family than arguing and fighting for his rights and privileges. Oh, that's a Christmas spirit. You hear a lot of these movies talk about. That's the Christmas spirit we're working towards, am I right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that every act, every work of yours on this earth, Lord, is laden with importance and meaning. Lord, I thank you for your son, Jesus, who was not so concerned with himself and his own privileges, but was willing in sacrifice, in pain, in humility, to love even such ones as us. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Son, for the resurrection that guarantees for us what we could never have won for ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.